Isaiah chapter 9. Just a few passages. I know you want to get home and open up your gifts to determine what you're taking back tomorrow. Isaiah is a unique prophet in so much as his prophecies are more messianic, more Christological than any of the other major or minor prophets. His task is to illuminate the mind of the people so that they can be ready when Christ comes. What's interesting is that the prophecy is basically 400 to 500 years before Christ would even come. It's kind of weird to give somebody a heads up when by the time it happens, you will have forgotten about it. But that's God. God likes to tell you stuff when you're a child that doesn't come to pass until you're 50. And then when you stumble on it, you have a moment of deja vu. Like, I saw this before, I heard this before. And the Isaiah prophecies are interesting because they are designed to connect the people of Judah with the Lord in a very intimate way. Even his correction, even Isaiah and Jeremiah differ in how they correct the people of God. Even Isaiah's correction is designed more towards upward mobility. It's God wooing you back to him, whereas Jeremiah, I'm just going to kill you. I'm just going to cut you off. And if you don't get it right, you're done. Then he ends that great writing with hope. You know, there's always hope that comes out of chastisement. Isaiah reaches this segment of his prophetic writing, and he's sitting, and you must realize that the prophetic in the Old Testament was more visual than verbal. So they literally wrote what they saw or had it written. Like Jeremiah had Baruch, and Baruch was his scribe, and he wrote whatever Jeremiah would say he would write. And so when Isaiah reaches this segment, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, you put yourself in the prophet's place for a moment. He says something here that seems to be redundant, but nonetheless, it is very applicable to the text. In verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And you read that and you begin to think, well, you know, the son is born and a child is given. What are you saying? The child is born, the son is given, the son is born, the child is given. I mean, come on, it's kind of interactive. What are you saying? He tries to develop the idea that the child that is born is the son that's given. On the one hand, he says, the child is your sacrifice, but the son is the one who gives the relationship. Through the son, we have eternal life. We really don't get anything from the child, but the awe and the majesty of God. But the son, he's the one that hangs on the cross. He's the one that takes the beating. He's the one who goes through all of those terrible trials and all the things that you and I would be subjected to. Hebrews says he has been exposed to all of them, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. The child didn't go through those things, but the son did. And so Isaiah says as he matures, he goes from the child to the son. And after he matures, the government shall be upon the son's shoulder. The son will ultimately take over the government for God. And then the one thing that is so necessary for the Jews, and this is why Matthew spends such an enormous amount of time writing the genealogy because for the Jew, name is important. Now, throughout the Bible, names are critical, but the Jews just went overboard with it. They would judge you by the validity of your name and the town or the tribe that you came from. That's why when they found out Jesus was from Bethlehem, they said, oh, you know, that's nothing. Even though the prophecy said he would come out of Bethlehem, Bethlehem had not yet risen to a position of stature. It was a place for shepherds. And then when he identified with Nazareth, that's like me telling you I'm the presiding bishop of the Bethel Deliverance International Fellowship of Churches, and you know I've written you know several books and done a lot of all these other things. Well, where you come from? 33rd and Berks. And you tend to look at me with like a wary eye. What good comes out of 33rd and Berks? But if I say, oh, I came from Villanova out there near Radnor, oh, well, I can understand that because then you have the cultural upbringing. But if I tell you I used to jack people on their way to the A&P, you would look at me weird. I mean, I didn't do that, but because I know somebody will run out of here and say, you know, Bishop Lambert used to jack. No, I didn't do that. I stole from the A&P, but I never touched anybody. I was not a bully. I was just a thief. As I used to tell my mom, just a thief. And so this was important. So he says this individual, not only is the child born, not only is the son given, but the government is going to be upon his shoulder, and his name. Whenever you are connected to God on any level, whenever God does anything, whenever God reveals himself, there's always multiple names. You ever notice that? Yes, sir. And there's a reason for that, because God's truest Hebrew name is so. So difficultly simple that we have to create all these other things. When you look in the book of Exodus and Moses says, when I go to the people, they're going to ask me, what is your name? The King James says, tell them I am. I am that I am. That's a simplistic way of looking at God. God's name technically means I was, I am, I will be. In essence, what God is saying is, my name is, I'm everything. But it's difficult. You can't bring spirituality to I'm everything. So you have to, you know, so the writers are trying to, they're trying to cast this light on God that makes you look at him with this awe and reverence. And all God is saying is, see me for who I am. That's really what he's saying. See me. When the people ask, what is your name? See me for who I am. But I don't know who you are. So from Genesis on, the problem that exists from Genesis to Malachi is that we don't know who he is. He tries to reveal himself through pillars of cloud, pillars of fire, through miraculous works, multiplying the children of Israel's clothes and keeping their clothes on their bodies, shoes not wearing out, destroying their enemy. He tries to reveal himself, but he's never quite capable to reveal his heart. So every time God would show himself as loving and kind and compassionate, the people would take it for weakness and fall right back into sin. And then he'd have to come and judge them again. And you see this seesaw in the book of Judges. The children of of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. He sends them into judgment. They cry. He delivers them. The children of Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. And this thing goes on so much until one day they do evil in the sight of the Lord. He sends them into judgment. They cry to him. And he says, why are you crying to me? Cry for those gods that you've been serving. They've driven him to exasperation. Why? Because they don't know him. So it's difficult. So he sends Isaiah. Now, when you read Isaiah, there's something that comes out of that prophetic book that is extremely mesmerizing. For God says in the beginning of this great book, by the time we get around to the sixth chapter, he says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? You often find in the Old Testament, God flips between the singular and the plural. But you have to understand, when you read it in context, what God is saying is this: who's going to represent me? Yes, Whom shall I send? Who's going to represent me? And who's going for us? And Isaiah says, I'll go. Now, do you realize what you're saying, Isaiah? Yes, I'm going to go. All right, you're going to be tasked with representing me and revealing us. You got to let them know who we are. Now, they're not going to like it because I am contrary to what they think I should be. Now, God says, all right, I really want you to catch hold of who I am. So I'm going to start this process in the 9th chapter. I'm going to start this process. For unto us a child is born. I'm going to take who I am, put it in child form so you can identify with it. And then as he grows, I'm going to give him responsibility so I can identify with you. So there is a correlation between the child and the son in the representation of God's relationship towards us. In other words, God says, I want to experience everything that you are. But I can't as God because I'm too holy. I'm too righteous. If that stuff comes near me, it would just burn up because it couldn't stand my holiness. So I'll send a representative who is me, but who has on flesh. So there goes my son. If God had a felt what we felt in Genesis, chances are the judgment may not have been as severe on Adam. And that's why the judgment is not as severe on us in the New Testament, because our high priest looks at the Father in his role of intercessor and says, I know what they're going through. When you're overwhelmed and when your flesh has reached its breaking point and you fall into sin and the holiness of God rears his hand to cut off your head and Jesus gets between you and the holiness of God and says, oh, I know how they feel. And for the first time, God is familiar with your breakdown. He didn't have that in the Old Testament then because there was no earthly representation. That's why every time you see in the book of Exodus, as he would progress with his relationship with the children of Israel, they would always get him upset. And he says, I'm going to come down and kill him. I'm going to come down and kill him. You don't find that one time in the New Testament, with the exception of Ananias and Sapphira. Why can't they have regular names? Ananias and Sapphira. And that happened not because of the judgment of God, because they took the things of God and lied. And so now here we are seated in this place celebrating a holiday and probably not understanding the totality of the holiday. See, here's your question. This is what I want you to take home. This is what I want you to mull over. I want you to think about. Why has the devil commercialized? Of all the holidays we have, President's Day, Good Friday, Labor Day, 4th of July, Easter, we'll call it Easter just for GP, Christmas, Thanksgiving. Why has the devil so commercialized Resurrection Day and Christmas more than any other? Why do you feel more pressure during the... No, I've never seen anybody have pressure on the 4th of July. I've never seen people, there's never been a day to have a whole lot of indisciplined shopping on for the 4th of July. Why? Why now? As I said Sunday morning, you couldn't stop it if you wanted to. Some of you start out, I ain't buying no gifts. I'm not buying no gifts, but you underscore the verb and the active. I'm not buying any gifts, but you don't say I ain't receiving none. Praise the Lord, I'll take it, but I ain't buying any gift. Why is it that this Christmas season has become so oppressive to the masses and to the people in general that we find it difficult to extricate ourselves? We can't get ourselves out of it because the devil has done a very good job of causing you to miss Isaiah 9 and 6. I would hazard a guess that 90% of us in here think that Christmas is about giving gifts and sharing gifts and all of those other things because the culture has oppressed us to that point where we don't even know what the true meaning of Christmas truly is. Now, here's the caveat. Here's the thing you have to be aware of. God says we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. That means that you and I have the awesome responsibility to teach them what Christmas truly is. And that means that you and I have to break the mold. We have to reach up and take the hook out of our nose and tell the devil, I'm not going to respond to Black Friday anymore. Because it's not about the son that's given and it's not about the child that's born. Black Friday is about profits and savings. And when I say profits, I mean P-R-O-F-I-T-S. That's why it's called Black Friday. It was the day that these retailers would say, if I can get a whole lot of sales, it'll put me in the black for the rest of the year. And Isaiah says something here. He says the relationship, if you look at this thing, there is only one thing missing from this that we can apply on this secular level. There is absolutely no mention of anything secular. He says the government's going to be upon his shoulder and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, in the Hebrew, the wonderful and the counselor go together. So there's no comma between the names in the Hebrew. And what he's saying is his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor. Do you see what he's saying? What is a counselor? I heard yesterday on the news that some of the counselors in the Philadelphia public schools, they were saying that the correct ratio should be one counselor for about 200 children. But now the records are showing they have one counselor for 3,000 to 5,000 children. And so some of the counselors came on to the broadcast and they said, you know, there are some children that are going into college. I can't even reach them to help them. There's not enough. What's happening in the church? Every time you turn around, there's counseling ministries. And they're run by people who have absolutely no training in counseling. So they're basically biblical advisors. But the Bible says Jesus will be the Wonderful Counselor. And then let's skip over the next one and go to the Everlasting Father. And how does the Son become the Everlasting Father? How does the Son become the Everlasting Father? God is such an enigma. God is such a mystery. God is such a riddle that one must really study. It will take you your entire life to scratch the surface on understanding God. For those of you that have grown to a place of spiritual enlightenment and true connection with God, you will know that God is not only your father, but he's your mother. And it's going to be difficult for some of you. You may want to get up and walk out. You say, oh, that's Christmas, and Lambert has gone off the deep end. No, he hasn't, because the term El Shaddai in the Hebrew means many-breasted one. It means that God has supply. That's why he's called El Shaddai. All powerful means many breasted. I can meet all of your needs. The Bible says we are born of God and born through God. Amen. Let's leave that alone. Y'all looking at me funny now because it could mess up your Christmas dinner. And so the Bible says this son will become the everlasting father. Why? Because he says the Bible tells us that through Jesus, many people are born into the kingdom of God. Do you understand what God did for you? Do you understand what he did for us? We don't realize the totality of Adam's sin. In fact, sin is so devastating. Sin is so deadly that we are still suffering the results of it in the 21st century. What that man did back in the garden over 10,500 years ago. It's not millions of years. If you know, don't believe all that stuff on TV. When the people landed on the moon in 1969, there was a quarter inch of moon dust. If the earth had been around for millions and millions of years, the dust would have been a lot thicker. Don't buy the hype. This is a young world. At the most, 15,000 years, at the most. But why is it necessary for the devil to lie, to create these things, to make you think that we had a part of our own? I'll call it evolution, but I'm saying evolution from the perspective of God bringing me where I need to be. And so the Bible says here that Jesus is the everlasting Father. Then let's back up to the other one, the mighty God. The sin of Adam caused us to avoid seeing the mighty God. We didn't know the mighty God. We weren't connected to him. We didn't know his total capability, his love for us, his way of working with us, his divine nature spread into us, and most importantly, his sovereign will in creating situations that bring the best out of us. Your most difficult task after you become a Christian is learning to submit to the sovereign will of God. That means being able to be okay when God says no. Or when God decides to allow you to simmer in something contrary, negative, that is painful, unpopular. Realizing that, you know what, you often hear people say it's going to be all right, but you're saying it based on Western culture, Western reality. What does all right mean? We look for an end result that is pleasurable to us. Amen. Amen. The Bible tells us when God wrestled with Jacob, he said in order for him to get Jacob to let him go, he touches him on his hip, where the biggest bone in your body, that femur, comes up into your hip. And the Lord touched him on his hip and dislocated his hip. And history tells us that when he's finished with his talk with God, he limps for the rest of his life, because God does not put the hip back. He wants him to always have a reminder of his encounter. We call them scars. And a scar is a sign that you've been hurt, but you've healed. But the scar is still there. I'm pointing to this one in my hand. As a boy, I was playing football in Pratt Arnold Playground, and we were playing tackle, and they tackled me, and I went to break my fall, and a piece of glass went into this hand, and it was terrible. It just bled profusely, and I remember grabbing it to try to stop the flow of blood and running home, and Mama bandaged it up, and it healed, but I have the scar. Could God have taken away the scar? Yes, but he didn't. What did that teach me? Be careful when you play football and don't use your hand that way to break your fall. In other words, you learn from your scars. Amen. And the children of Israel never learned. And so God had to not only cause things to come in to create scars, but he had to amputate and take away. And so sometimes God has to cut things out of your life. Why? Because he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And fathers always do what's best for their children, even to the point of having that child disagree. I did not agree with everything my father did. I didn't agree with everything my mother did. But now that I am a father, I have a little better understanding as to why they did it. When you walk with God for any appreciable amount of time, at some point in your Christian experience, you say, now I understand why God let that happen. I was on the road to becoming prideful and arrogant and self-sufficient and self-righteous and pharisaical. And God let something happen that slapped me back down. Now he's flowing out of us. And you say, oh my God, if you hadn't grabbed me when you did, I may have become a self-seeking individual who didn't realize the necessity of humbling myself. Why is it that God has this penchant, this desire, this need, I'll say, to bring us to humility? Because the Bible says he resisteth the proud. And what's the devil's key to a sin? Pride. The Bible said he was perfect in all of his ways till iniquity was found in him. What was the iniquity? Pride! Can you imagine being with the heavenly host and deciding, I'm the best one up here. I'm the best looking, the best singing. I have more skills than anybody else. And you know, obviously, he had to have some very good communicative skills, because he was able to bring a third of the angels out of their place with God. You and I are no match for the devil. That's why you shouldn't even let him talk to you. Because if he can beguile a third of the angels who lived in the presence of God, what can he do to us? So whenever he starts talking to you, don't engage him in conversation. Throw the word at him like Jesus said. It is written. I'm not going to stand here and argue with you. It's written. Because the devil will take your words, twist them, and make you think you believe what you said you didn't believe. The devil will have you dying If you let him, if you listen to him long enough, he'll convince you somebody's in your house and every door and window is locked solid. But Jesus is coming to be the everlasting Father. But now here's the whipped cream on the banana split. Because now we have him as the wonderful counselor. And I love that about Jesus. Jesus can handle my neurosis. Many of us in here are neurotic. 20 years ago, you'd hear that and you would think, oh, how dare you say that? But it simply means that you're undergoing some emotional and psychological difficulties that are causing you not to look at life through realistic eyes. You've become a person who's a cripple to your emotional position. Why? Because you've regressed a lot of things that happened and pushed them down and deflected them and didn't want to deal with them. So it made you neurotic. It made you hate people without a reason. It made you pull back. It made you antisocial. It made you psychotic, and all of this stems from narcissism, which says me, I. And so every one of us needed counseling, and I don't care how Holy Spirit filled you are, you need counseling. You need to find a place to be able to unburden yourself and get that mess out of you that the devil is using. You're angry with someone, tell God about it, and then tell somebody else. Bible says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. But the scripture teaches that there's a relationship with Jesus where he becomes your wonderful counselor. But here's the difference between Jesus and your natural counselors. I don't care who you go to have counseling with. I don't care who you see. You're always going to hold back a part of yourself because no one likes total revelation about themselves. Every one of us in here has something in our closet we don't want somebody to see. I don't care how you say, love, my life's an open book. You got one page that's stapled together. Amen. I remember as a young child in grade school, when they would give us certain books and the answers were in the back, they used to staple those pages together. I don't think the school system has any staple money anymore. So now they just rip them out. But the teacher used to staple them together so we couldn't see the answers. And many of us have stuff hidden. And you can see it come out. You can see, if you watch people when they're rejoicing, you'll see some violence come out. They're not really dancing. They're swinging at people. And you think it's the Lord. No, what's happening is stuff's come. Why? They need counseling. And Jesus knows that he loves it when we can talk to each other. So the New Testament has a phrase that is used over and over again. It's called one anothering. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Edify. I love those two more than any of the others. Exhort and encourage. Exhort means that you take a person and you lift them from where they are. It means that you pull them up from where they are, and if necessary, push them above you. Oh yes, you have to be satisfied with you before you can do that to anybody else. If you're not comfortable, that's why I'm glad Jesus is the wonderful counselor, because there's nothing about us that ever makes him feel insignificant. Jesus can lift you. That's why he said, the works I do shall ye do also, and greater. You're not going to outshine me, because anybody in their right mind knows that I'm the one doing the work. Amen. That's why I tell you, I don't care if you can preach better than me. Come on. Come on, grab the mic and get up here and preach us into oblivion. Because when you sit back down, my name's on the letterhead. I don't have a problem with you preaching better than me. I have no image problems. I already got the job. That's what Jesus is saying. I want to push you into greatness, push you into ministerial excellence, get you delivered from you so I can flow through you unhindered. I'm your wonderful counselor. But now, I'm almost done. But now we must understand the truest representation of Jesus. Because there's one thing that's missing from all of us. And it is the reason, one of the reasons why we turn to drugs and alcohol, sexual promiscuity. Why we do this is because we don't have any peace. Peace is the one thing that evades us throughout history. Peace evades us. Do you know that this world has only had maybe about 10 years without a war? 10 years total? Why? Why is there so many wars? Why are there so many battles? Why? Why are people walking around without peace? Why are you struggling with sleep at night? Why can't you sleep?
The Bible says he gives his beloved sweet sleep. Why do you need the sound of a babbling brook in the background to help you sleep? Why? Why do you need the... I can understand the spiritual aspect of the devil trying to fight you, but some of you just can't sleep at all. Why? A baby can sleep in a moving tractor trailer and just lay there, and you have to wake that child up. They just sleep through anything. Noise outside, backfiring, cars backfiring, music playing. That baby just sleeps right next to the window. Why? They're at peace. You know why? They have no sin committed. Sin steals your peace. It takes away your joy. It destroys your outlook and causes you to be at odds with everybody. And yet Isaiah says, not only is he the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, he is the Prince of Peace. My brothers and sisters, when God saw what happened when Adam fell, and God, oh my God, I have to, let's deal with this from God's predestinative mind. When God made Adam, he made him with Jesus already in mind. The Bible says Jesus was viewed in the book of Revelation as a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That means when God, before God said light be, Jesus was already killed in the economy of God. That shows you how much God wants to have fellowship and relationship with you. God is not interested in your religious stature and your titles and your ministry. God wants you to be a good son. Why? Because he is the everlasting Father. He wants you to sit with him, to talk with him, to love him. But when sin came, the barrier was erected. And listen, we couldn't get to him and he couldn't get to us. But unbeknownst to the angels didn't even know it. Nobody knew that God already had fashioned Jesus to take our place. In fact, the Bible tells us some things that we are going to see when we do our study on the second coming, because Jesus says, those who come to me, I am going to give them the permission to sit with me in my throne, even as I am given to sit with the Father in his throne. Now, my brothers and sisters, hear this. Jesus didn't sit in his own throne. He never had his own throne before, because the Bible said he was inside of God. If he was inside of God, he was sitting with God in God's throne. But the moment he was brought out and given a fleshly body, God put his throne, Jesus's throne, inside of his throne. And so now you have the throne of Jesus connected with the throne of God. But the difference now is that you and I couldn't sit in the throne of God because of sin. But now, because of Jesus, we sit with Jesus in his throne because of that Christmas present. I don't want to preach hard. It's Christmas. God help me. I want you to see this. I want you to see this, because you got to understand, when God gave Jesus, he was giving Jesus to repair a relationship. God didn't give you Jesus so you could get a new car and a G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu grip and a Chatty Cathy or a Barb. God didn't send Jesus so you could have a Scotch pine tree and lights in your house and fancy bulbs. God sent Jesus so you and him could connect together again, so that Jesus could tear down that sin wall and you and God could have harmonious relationship that empowers you during your dark times of test and trial and persecution. That's why Jesus said, I love it. Listen, you got to pay attention to the Bible. When you read it, don't just read it and pass through it. Pay attention to the words. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He didn't say anything about you leaving him. That's typified by the story of the prodigal son. Because every one of us gets to the place where we start smelling ourselves. And we take the blessings of God and we walk away. But Jesus said, I'll never leave you. Now this again, I'm going to spread your theological mind. That means wherever you go, I don't care what you do. If you go to the casino, Jesus is right there with you. When you pull in that lever, Jesus is looking at you. When you're in that hotel room, Jesus is laying right there with you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because you're mine, and I know there are times you have what we call crazy time. But the gift of God can't be exchanged. can't be taken back. It's a universal one size fits all. And it don't matter what you do. His love.
All right. Let me finish this. I can't finish it all. I'll have to do it next year. But watch this. Not only do I have these great attributes about Jesus, and now it says of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. There's peace again. Now I want to bring you to something real quick, okay? I can't do the whole thing. But at the end it says, at the end of verse 7, you see where it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this?
Yeah.
All right. You see that scripture?
Yeah.
Read that part again. All right, now I'm talking to men right now. If you're a real man, you'll understand what I'm saying. If you got a woman in your life, wife, fiance, significant person, if you're a real man, when you buy them something or you do something for them, there's a feeling that comes over you that increases your masculinity.
Amen.
If you're honest, you'll make this statement. You might not ever say it to them. It makes me feel like a man to do that. See, some. The others are like, that's cause you and mama's boy don't understand. Now, why do you think that comes over you? It's the zeal of your masculinity. That means that you come into that woman's life, right? You come home, you're in her life. There is a radar in you that starts looking for needs. There's an anticipator in you that says, what did she just say? And she may say, I sure need to buy some groceries. You just go get your groceries. I didn't ask you. You don't have to ask me. The zeal of my manhood. Now, the Hebrew definition for this word zeal means jealousy. It means you do it because nobody else can do it. Because you're her man and nobody else. In fact, if somebody else tries, you get an attitude. You even look at another brother in Christ who may try to do something for your woman. You're like, excuse me, why he do that for you? No. Well, that's how God is. God says, I'm not letting the devil care for you. I'm not letting the world. No. My zeal made me give you Jesus. And Jesus, see, we don't grasp this about God. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, he saved you for his own pleasure. God help me. That is so masculine. That is so alpha male. There ain't a real man among us that chooses a woman for her pleasure. You look at that woman and say, I'm choosing her because she make me feel good. She does this for me. She does. You ain't thinking about what you can do for her yet. First, she got to look good to you. And that's why I tell you ladies, I said, look, if you want a husband, then you start dressing like it. Put all the Daisy Dukes in the closet till after you catch him. When he comes over the house, make yourself smell good. Go up to Bed Bath & Beyond or the Bath & Body Shop and get some cinnamon lotion or somewhere a little smell on it. If you want something that's really delectable, read in the book of Leviticus and get the ingredients for the anointing oil. It had a smell to it. Cinnamon, olive oil. You don't need no Chanel number 5 when you got Leviticus 5 and 2. You don't need white diamonds when you got gold glory. You don't need when you listen, I'm gonna tell you right now, and this is Christmas, so I'm gonna tell you right now, there's nothing more attractive than the anointing. Now this is another truth that's gonna upset some people. Why do you think the devil likes to come to our type of service? Because the anointing is here. Why is a moth drawn to a flame? Why does a snake try to climb a rock when they know they don't have the ability to do so? Because the devil is drawn to the anointing. Don't be surprised when demon-possessed people come in our church. They're drawn to the anointing. There is nothing that draws more than the anointing.
And the Lord's zeal will perform this. Now watch. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, this shows you again, when I talk about the literary style of the Apostle Paul, when I try to paint a picture that in Paul's writing, sometimes he will write, and then it seems like there are things he adds in as an afterthought that are contextual, but they don't seem to fit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about giving, and Paul talks about the blessing of giving. And so when he reaches the end of that discourse, he says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Yeah. And so now one has to go back through the passages to exegete this verse properly. He's talking about giving, and the purpose of the giving in the preceding verses was so that the church could be united. You see, if the saints in Philippi understood the needs of Jerusalem, then they would give so that the people in Jerusalem would have their needs met. If the saints in Corinth saw that there were some needs in Ephesus, then they would give so that they could what? Have unity. And so Paul goes from the unity of the churches to the unity between us and God and says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable, and the word in the Greek unspeakable is indescribable. I can't even describe the gift of God. But what he's talking about here is the unity and the peace that you and I have after we open the gift of Jesus. Now, when Jesus is presented to you, he's wrapped and he has a ribbon on him. Oh, yes. The will of God must be sought. It is not just given to you like a glass of water. No, the will of God must be sought. In fact, the way to determine if you are the elect of God is if you have a desire to go after the will of God. People that are not elected don't want to know. But those of you that are elected are constantly saying, what is the will of God? What does he want me to do? Why? Because he put that in you. If you have a relationship with anybody, you're constantly saying, what can I do? How can I? Oh, Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, thanks be to God. And so what is the goal here in Galatians 3:28? You are all one in Christ. Look at the person next to you. I don't care if you don't like them. You got to go to heaven with them. Don't that humble you? Don't that humble you? Woo! Don't that humble you? You have to go to heaven with me. You may not stand me, but you going to heaven with me. And we're both going up to the judgment seat of God. You may be so offended by me that you can't even stand to hear my voice or see my face, but you are going to heaven with me, so you might as well realize we're all one. Color doesn't matter. Skin color doesn't matter. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Your economic status, I don't care if you have a doctorate or you haven't even graduated from high school. None of that matters. We are all one in Jesus. This gift of Isaiah 9 and 6 promotes unity. Why? Because there's one thing that the Christmas holiday does. It brings families together. I mean, you really have to be the bad seed in the family not to be invited to the Christmas dinner. You really have to be bad not to get to the Christmas dinner. Because we invite everybody to the Christmas dinner. Your relatives will say, can I bring so-and-so? Yeah, just bring them. Just bring them. Just bring them. Why? It's Christmas. It seems like Christmas erases the Scrooge. Why? The oneness, the true harmony of what God intended. Lord, have mercy. Do you realize that when God made man, he made him eternal? He wasn't supposed to die. And he was supposed to get along. That's why the earth was only one language. But they polluted and perverted it by taking the one language to turn against God. Jesus said again, we are the light of the world. That means that we should show them how it's done. Amen. We shouldn't talk about each other. We shouldn't beat each other down. We shouldn't lie on each other. We shouldn't backbite, criticize, gossip, murmur, or complain. And Jesus puts in some conflict resolution. If I do hurt you, if I do offend you, come to me and tell me about it. Don't go to Pastor Martin and tell him. Come to me and let's sit down and reason together and try to find a way to work it out. Why? Because we're one. We share not only the same church membership, but the same DNA. We got the same DNA. Oh, yes. 1 John says we are partakers of the divine nature of God because his seed remains in us. And that word seed in the Greek is the word sperma. And God's sperm, his DNA is inside of us. So every one of us are children of God. Doesn't matter if you're Catholic, if you're born again, you're just a born again Catholic. So let me finish up now. There are two things that we get from this gift there that God really wanted me to bring before you today, and I want to give this to you. I have more, but I'm only going to give you the two because I want you to get this, because this is the one that's always evading us. In Romans chapter 5 verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The first thing you get from this gift of Isaiah 9 is peace with God. Isn't that amazing? For the first time in your existence, you're not at war with God. You got to change your mindset. Do you know God is his title, but Father is relational? The only time Shanina would call me by my name is when we were in a store and she couldn't see me. And we had this thing worked out where she wouldn't say Dad, because a lot of people were Dad. She would say Eric. Then I would turn around if she had managed to kind of wander over to where the Berenstain Bears books were. And I was over here at the news magazines. And she would, you know, I would wander away from her. And so I was over, and she would say, Eric! And I'd turn around and we could make a contact. That was the only time the formality was used. But outside of that, it was Daddy. Then as she grew older, it became Dad. I hate that. I want to hear Daddy. I remember she was about two or three years old, and I came home from work, and she was at the door. Daddy, oh, it melted my heart. I felt just like God when he said, I'll give you, it does me well to give you my whole kingdom. When she put her arms up and said, Daddy, she could have had a Rolls Royce. That's right, because I knew she couldn't drive it. I would have went right to the Toys R Us and bought her a model. But you know what I'm saying. There's something that comes from the connective term daddy. There's something, it melts a man. It melts a man. That's why so many of you get turned on when your woman says it, daddy. You lose it. Now, here, take my, here, baby, take my paycheck. Daddy. I think that's what Delilah said to Samson. She said, Daddy, tell me where your strength lies. He says, in my hair, baby. It's in my hair. It's in my hair. And so when Jesus comes, he's the first person to use the term daddy. He's the first person to use the term daddy with God. In the Old Testament, nobody ever called God daddy because he's too formal. He was too holy. He was too high. In fact, history tells us that when the writers used to write God's name, they would immediately wash their hands after putting down that Hebrew name. Why? There are no vowels in the Hebrew language like we know vowels. So they would write YHWH, and then they would wash their hands because his name was so sacred. Jesus comes on the scene and says, Father! And the Jews looked at him and said, have you lost your mind? Not only did he call him Father, he said, I and the Father are one. Now they really wanted to kill him. Why? Because he broke down all of that tradition. I'm so glad for that gift. I don't have to approach God with a whole lot of theological mumbo jumbo. Oh, most holy and righteous God, we ask you to come up and pray. We don't need a litany of your theology. Just God in the name of Jesus. Trying to impress everybody. Thou who wast, is, and is to come. Oh, sit down and shut up. Because when the devil gets on your back, no formality comes out. You go, Father! That's why that song said, Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No other help I know. And Jesus comes. Jesus, when the gift is open, when the gift is open, all of us, you will open a gift today. You will open a gift with trepidation because you aren't sure it's what you want. You aren't sure. And here's the reason. This is what I do not understand. Why don't you tell people what you want? Don't let anybody buy you something without you telling them. For years, the staff at the church, they always want to buy me something. Every year, they want to buy me something, buy me something. So I told Denise, I said, look, here's what you do. I don't want no gifts. Just get me a Best Buy card. That's all I want. You can't buy my shirts. Because I'm extremely conservative. You can't buy me no clothes. You can't buy me a Bible. Because I think I got 35 of them. I got a stack of Bibles in my garage. What you gonna buy? I don't need another handkerchief. And I don't want my name, my initials, you know, engraved on them. What does my face care when I'm sweating if it says EAL? So here, get me what I want. Don't get me what you want me to have. That's how we shop for gifts. I'm going to get this for them. They don't want that. Well, beloved, God gave you what you wanted. Oh, yes. Because what you wanted was what he wanted you to have. Hallelujah. You wanted peace with God. He wanted you to have it. You wanted eternal life. He wanted you to have it. You wanted your needs met. He wanted to do it. You wanted to have a little extra. He wanted you to be prosperous. You wanted to be the head. He made you the head. Everything you wanted, he wanted you to have, because it's part of your God connection. And so he gave you a gift. Let me show you. Let me prove it to you. Let me prove it to you. Peace with God. That word peace in the New Testament is the word eirene. It means prosperity. It means quietness. It means rest. It means that your inside is at peace. Jesus will lower your blood pressure. He'll take your stress away. Listen to this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, this is my next to the last verse. No, it's my next to the next to the next to last verse. And then I'm done. Notice this. Verse 7, Luke chapter 2. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him. See, what do you do to a gift? She took that gift and wrapped him in dollar store gift wrap. Jesus was wrapped in butcher block paper. Not fancy foil that you get from Sears. Swaddling clothes. The swaddling literally means rags. Whatever they found in the manger. It could have been a cloth that they used to clean one of the animals. Your gift was wrapped in newspaper. And I bet all of you who wrap gifts have sophisticated wrappings for stuff that probably doesn't cost as much as Jesus. And you always know when you made a mistake when the person says, "Do you have a receipt?" That means they're going to be in line tomorrow. There aren't many people like me. You get me something I don't want, I keep it. You'll never know I don't want it. You'll never know. And I won't take it back. I don't take stuff back. I just don't have that. I don't have the time. I make it work. Somehow. That's just me. That's just me. The babe was wrapped. The gift was wrapped. And the gift brought you peace, according to Romans chapter 5. So Jesus brings you peace with God. I'm no longer at war with God. Doesn't that make you feel good? I'm no longer at war with God. And the second peace is in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding." Now, the word "keep" here is the word "garrison." And when Paul envisions this, your mind is here in the middle, and the peace of God is like soldiers stationed around your mind. It's garrisoned. The peace of God is garrisoned around your mind. and they're standing close enough that the enemy can't get through with anxiety. Now, if you as a Christian find your mind under attack consistently, what you've done is you've given some of your soldiers leave. And the devil found a way in. You say, well, how do I keep my soldiers on the job? The preceding verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, talk to God. So when you rejoice and talk to God, that energizes your soldiers and the peace of God stays around your mind. See, the devil will have you looking at people. I run into Christians who will say, oh, I don't like church politics. Oh, I'm tired of this. And I, you know, church this and church that and church is the other. Well, what you've done is you've let the devil cause you to look at the things you shouldn't look at. I don't care how people act in church. That has no bearing on my relationship with Jesus. I'm not coming in here for them. So since I'm not coming in here for them, they can't drive me away. You know, you go to a store and you got a nasty salesperson. He's like, I ain't coming in here no more. I don't ever do that. Because I'm not going into the store for them. What do I care that they're a jerk? That's not my business. And we get all upset. Tell the manager, so they can do something about it. Why? What do you care? I came in for a pair of socks. I didn't come in for that person to become my friend. Why'd you come to church? You come to worship, to learn. Maybe the usher's having a bad day. Maybe their shoes are too tight. But when your feet hurt, everything's bad. When the usher snaps at you, say, take a chill pill and go on in. I'm blessing God anyway. Why? The peace of God that passes understanding. That means no one will understand why you're at peace when everything else is falling apart. No one will understand why you're still at peace when you just lost your job. No one will understand why you're at peace with a bad diagnosis. No one! But you have prayed. You have talked to God about it. You have resisted anxiety. Now, let me tell you your response to the gift. I love seeing children open gifts on Christmas. I love it. I love it. I love it. Children are, most of you will say Christmas is about children. I disagree with that, but they benefit from it. And I'll tell you, there's nothing like the joy I felt getting out of bed in the morning, my brother and I, and running into the little green, the tree was a silver tree. It was an aluminum tree. They grew those out in... I think Mama said they grew them out in the Midwest. And so every year they would cut down the aluminum tree and bring it over to my house. And it was a silver tree and they had blue balls on it, you know, and it was just it was phenomenal. The place smelled like aluminum. And they would put the toys under the tree, and one year we ran out, and my brother had a 3-speed English racer. One of the big bikes, you know. And I had my toys. I had a Joe Palooka punching bag because I was very young. And he had his bike, and I had a football and a Joe Palooka punching bag and a bunch of other little things. And Gary took that bike, and we came out in our pajamas, and Gary took that bike. He got on the bike and then got off the bike, went into the bedroom, put on clothes, just threw anything on. And I helped him get that bike down steps, and he took that bike outside and rode it up and down 16th Street. The joy he had riding that bike, clicking the gears on the handle, you know, and oh my God, it was just such a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I'm in there playing with my little Joe Palooka doll, and I hit him, and he bounced back up. I didn't know God was using that as a theological lesson. When the devil hits you, boy, bounce back up. Remember your doll? No, I don't want to remember my doll. I want a bike. Then we play football in the house. You know, the joy that came from opening the gift. Now, see, people in the world don't have that joy because they haven't opened the gift. And I wonder if you've opened yours, because I can look at some of your faces and I can tell you need a toy. You need a hug. You've been beat up all year, and the enemy has just come against you, and things that you thought would happen didn't happen, and some things you stepped into. The worst thing is to, you know, it's funny. We use the term disillusioned
as a negative. We'll tell a person, oh, you're disillusioned. But in reality, psychologically, being disillusioned is a positive because it means you've removed the illusion. When Dorothy found out that the wizard was nobody but a traveling, you know, jerk, she could now move on with her life. Many of you have illusions. You see, you have illusions in your relationship. You marry somebody, and then you find out they're not who you thought. And now you're just wounded because you realize you made a mistake. You become active in a ministry, and you find out that the people aren't as saved as they professed. So now you have become disillusioned. Or you watch a person sing and dance and praise the Lord and lay at the altar and go through all of the gymnastics, very demonstrative with their worship, and you speak to them on the way out and they snap at you like a lion that hasn't eaten. Now you're disillusioned and you think all Christians are phony. But in the book of Nehemiah, the Bible says after they built stuff and had things going, in chapter 8, verse 7, and this is my last one. I want to read it to you out of the King James, and then I'm going to read it out the Living Bible because it just sounds differently. In Nehemiah chapter 8, and in verses 9 through 12 in the King James, it says, "And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites had taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for this day is holy, and do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat, drink, and send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now listen, in the Living Bible, and starting at the 7th verse, it says, "As Ezra read from the scroll, the words went among all the people, and he explained the meaning of the passage that was read. And the people began to cry when they heard the commands of the law. Then Ezra the priest, and I as governor, Nehemiah, and the Levites who were assisting me said to them, don't cry on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. It is time to celebrate with a hearty meal and send presents to those in need. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. You must not be dejected or sad." And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, "That's right, don't weep, for this is a day of holy joy, not of sadness." And when the Lord put this verse in my heart to share, and I know that the context here is that Nehemiah and Ezra are trying to tell the people, even though there are some components of the law that are hard to swallow, this is still a day of joy. Because a gift has been given to you. And I love the admonition, because he must have been thinking about you. He said, it's time to celebrate with a hearty meal and send presents to those that are in need. It almost appears that the Bible is saying the joy that we've received from the Lord must be shared with others. And so, my brothers and sisters, I bring you to this conclusion. The gift of Isaiah 9 and 6 must be shared with others. Jesus is the only gift that is truly magnified when he's given to others. So I say to you today, before you open your other gifts, open the gift of Jesus. Go home and call the person with whom you have had bitterness. Go home and call the person that you have not forgiven all year long, because God has forgiven you. Before you sit down and put ham in mouth, before you put collard green under tongue, share the gift of Jesus. Go your way. Have a hearty meal. Give presents. This is not a day of sadness. Lift up your heads and rejoice.
Because the greatest gift that could ever be given is Jesus Christ. And we are never to forget that the gift of eternal life also impacts our regular life. You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Show it and be it.